O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always fascinated by that story we had as the gospel reading. I don't want to focus on that particularly this morning, but I just, those two guys, they were heading off home, Cleopas and his mate, and the stranger walks up to them, and they haven't got a clue who it is. And you think, how could they miss a thing like that? How could they miss someone who they've been with, obviously, and they recognise in every other circumstance? And I think Jesus wanted it that way. You're going to say?
Well, Clopas was Jesus' uncle. So he should have recognised him. That was
Oshan
TV the
other night. All right, so you should have. Well, you see, I wonder where they got that from, but never mind. What's interesting is that sometimes when I'm talking with people, and sometimes I have to have a serious conversation because, you know, somebody has said something and needs addressing, and they say, well, who's told you that? And I say to them, well, actually, I'm not going to tell you who's told me that because we need to deal with the issue. And I actually think that the reason that Jesus didn't let them see who it was because there was an issue that needed to be addressed. And when they actually caught that point, then they were able to know who he was. And I'm really comfortable with that. There are many times if I was to say somebody, well, so-and-so said that, and they go, oh, well, you know, so-and-so said that, you know, they're mean and nasty and terrible and all sorts of things like that, so they wouldn't know what they were talking about. And guess what's happened? You've actually not dealt with the issue. You've actually avoided the issue. And I think maybe that was a bit of Jesus' strategy. Anyway, today we've come to the last in the series about the character of Christ. And remember, we've been doing this because too often when we think of Jesus, we just have this big picture of him. And we say, well, we've got to be imitators of him. And that just seems a stretch too far. And I've really enjoyed, and certainly the feedback from folk has been encouraging, as we've looked at the character of Christ. And so in this final sermon, we're going to look at how Jesus impacted the life of those whom he met. There are two stories of Jesus and a Roman centurion, one in Luke 7. The centurion who came seeking healing for a servant. And then in Luke 23, the centurion who recognized Jesus as innocent at his crucifixion. Not too surprisingly, they were both attracted to Jesus by his authority and power, whether shown in his daily life or in the manner of his death. Remember also that some soldiers who were sent by the Sanhedrin at an earlier occasion, who returned to the Sanhedrin without Jesus, saying, "We have never heard anyone speak like this." Now, my observation of soldiers is that they're sort of kind of disciplined to just do as they're told, sometimes not even to reason too much. So they're sent to do something and they are impacted by Jesus' teaching enough to face the consequences when they go back for not being obedient. In fact, I think on that occasion Sanhedrin said, "Well, are you too being fooled by this man?" It was something about Jesus. Napoleon made this observation of Jesus. "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne and I have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day millions would die for him. I think I understand something of human nature and I tell you that all these were men and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ," he said, "was more than a man." Here's a question for you. Think about the ways in which Jesus appeals to all that is strongest in you and where you need to be strengthened. Now, none too surprisingly, children contrast deeply from centurions and soldiers. And yet how clearly Jesus not only attracted these men, but by his gentle strength drew parents and their children. We see this in Mark 10, where we read, "One day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. And when Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. And he said to them, Let the children come to me. Don't stop them. For the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. It seems to me that children have a natural connection with God. And sadly, this is often drummed out of them by adult prejudice and the secular world we live in with its cynicism and devaluing of God and the spirit world and all that we have in Christ. I've witnessed it again and again. Children have this inherent connection to God, and it's beautiful. It kind of comes out of their naivety and innocence. I think sometimes, you know, we got too clever. And you know, bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, I suppose. And all these things, we kind of get into a rational thing and then we sort of drum it out of our children that, you know, maybe not, you know. We sort of treat it like Easter bunnies and all sorts of things. And they lose something. And then we as adults lose it. And then we struggle for the rest of our lives trying to recover this. So let's think about the qualities in Jesus that drew children to him. I've noticed, and I'm quite intentional about it, is that children respond to a smile that's genuine and a heart that's open towards them. And Jesus drew children. I think he had just that inherent quality that kids just trusted him. And think then how he appeals to the childlike qualities of sincerity, simplicity, humility, and gentleness. Now Jesus' power to draw people of different backgrounds is quite striking. Now think of tax collectors like Matthew, or the fisher folk like Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, in their terms, and in the day of which this is all set, these men were successful in their business and very different from children. What was it in Jesus that made it possible for him to convince them that his cause and mission was so worthwhile that they considered it a privilege to give their lives to him and his work? How often has Jesus called people who are effective in their business and persuaded them to harness their ability and frequently their money for the work of the kingdom of God? Now here's a name of someone who you possibly don't know. Quinton Hogg. Does anybody know who Quinton Hogg is? Quinton Hogg founded, he was in London, and he founded the Polytechnic Institute. He began the politics. And he gave his life to the poor boys of London. And it's out of that he founded the Polytechnic. And it has been said that the Polytechnic has indeed become his sole purpose in life, his very reason for existence. His business never suffered, but outside that his philanthropic work claimed his faculties and absorbed his thoughts until there was no room for any private consideration apart from it. Any personal desires and ambitions that were not concerned with perfecting and supporting of it. Now, I think that's impressive of enough, but listen to what Quinton Hogg himself said. A Christianity which does not impel a person to save their fellows has but a little that is akin to the Spirit of Christ. This man was motivated because of his love for Jesus. And as out of his love for Jesus, he gave his all, in this case, to the poor boys of London. And what, polytechnics all around the world today? One man's faith, one man's vision, following the vision and the calling and the belief in him of a Saviour and Lord, has caused something of some substance. So, question for you to think about. Have you let Jesus take possession of your practical ability and resources? Now, the difference between men and women are well known, and the subject of behavioural science and comedian, and I'm very cautious about it. But Jesus, even when living an often homeless life, not only appealed to centurions and the practical people, but also to women. Think about them. Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus cast out 7 demons. Read about that in Luke 8. Or Mary and Martha. And you know well the story of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And then think about the women who served Jesus as his disciples, including some names we're not so familiar about, but you'll find them in the scriptures. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's business manager. I mean, that was a person of quite some standing, isn't it? And Susanna, I don't know who Susanna was. And many others. These women appreciated in Jesus qualities which men might have missed. That's why it says in Proverbs, you know, the wisdom of a man is what his wife might say, or something to that effect. But women will pick things that us blokes simply don't see, or feel, or hear. And there are many stories of courageous women have caught for the cause of Christ and his kingdom. Indeed, there are many that are legendary. Think of now the silent woman of the silent worship of the unnamed woman in Luke 7, who came to the home of Simon the Pharisee and knelt at Jesus' feet, weeping, and anointed his feet. This woman was outlawed and despised by many. What was it in Jesus that brought her ashamed, regretful, hopeful, grateful to his feet? There is something about Jesus that is outgoing, sacrificial, that has a saving goodness that encouraged the outcast and rejected, the wounded and the broken, with new hope, and made prodigals believe in the new possibilities for their lives. So countless men and women, young people and children, have been drawn to Jesus by the new life that had been offered to them. Think about Jesus' appeal to you and your struggle, and where you have felt discouraged and defeated. Can you imagine that he would have been critical and condemning of you if, like this woman, you came to him genuinely seeking forgiveness, acceptance, and love? Of course he will welcome you. It's his desire to affirm you as a person, to raise you up as a son and daughter of the King. Now, how different the personality of John the Baptist was from centurions and children, people of business and women, and those seeking forgiveness and hope. John is a fearless prophet and of righteousness, blazing with judgment at people's sins. And in Matthew 11, we read of Jesus' appreciation of John, and he noted the rugged qualities which he admired in him, his austerity, his uncompromising firmness. It could be difficult to imagine John affectionately blessing little children, or appreciating the finer qualities in people. Yet Jesus, who is as gentle and as sensitive towards others, had the ability to draw the devout adoration of this austere, ascetic prophet. Moral strength was John's specialty, and yet he says of Jesus that he is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. What an amazing combination of qualities that make up the character of Jesus. Now, how about those who are hostile towards him, or like Judas, unfaithful? Think of the charges made against Jesus by his enemies, that he was too progressive, challenging old traditions with the kingdom of God, that he was too liberal, welcoming outcasts into his circle of friends, that he was too kind, forgiving even gross sinners. Think about Pilate insisting that he found no fault in him, and Judas tragically shamed to suicide by his betrayal of the innocent. The Gospels are not made up of the praise and goodwill of Jesus' friends. They are largely concerned with the charges of Jesus' enemies. And can you think of a single charge that does not imply a good quality of life? I can't. Here is a character whose authoritative power attracted soldiers, whose gentleness drew children to him, whose sensitive appreciation of life drew women to be his disciples, whose hope brought mercy and new life to discouraged sinners, whose fearless advocacy of righteousness awakened the enthusiasm of a prophet. A person whose enemies, when they condemned him for qualities that were qualities of great worth. It is these qualities that we are called to imitate in our lives. These are the qualities that we are to make our own, that Jesus would be seen in us, seen in me. That is the plan. The question is, are you willing to pursue this plan and really make Jesus Lord of your life? Are you willing to make the character of Jesus the source and origin of your own character? God in his greatness and in his compassion and his hunger for you and this world longs to implant into your heart all the resources which come by the Holy Spirit so that you can be fully an image of Jesus. Never denying the way in which you are in your uniqueness, but rather raising that up and melding with it and transforming it so that when people see you and who God created you to be, also the image of the character of God. There's nothing in the character of Jesus that would supplant who you truly are. Oh yes, there's things in the character of Jesus that will replace, you know, kind of the bad habits of which we so fiercely hold on to because they're comfortable and do no other good to anybody but appease some lost purpose within us. Yeah. Are you willing to make the character of Jesus the source and origin of your own character? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that we can see in you this credible kaleidoscope of colour, of character, and that each one of these things are attainable by your Spirit and by our willingness to pursue love, righteous anger, justice, looking to pursue your cause above all else, seeking your heart in all the things that we do, that we would love and have peace and be gentle, be kind, be good, but be strong and courageous. All these things that make you who you are. Lord, bear that image into us, that the image of Jesus would be seen. And people attracted to him because of the witness of our life. We pray this in his name. Amen.